Good morning. It's exciting, huh? Little do you know that in the early 1600s, or I should say mid-1600s, there were many Baptist Puritans who lived in England. And during that time, it was illegal to be a Baptist. If you believed in believer's baptism, you could be arrested. You could be put in jail. And so Baptists couldn't meet. They couldn't worship. They couldn't hold worship. In some cases, they had secret meetings in homes with literally secret passageways that if they knew, there was someone on watch that if they saw the authorities coming, they'd hide. But in most cases, do you know what the Baptist Puritans did during that time? They worshiped in the outdoors like this. They would go into the forest, and of course, they didn't have a canopy like this. And if it rained, they would sometimes worship in the rain. And so a little history there, but I think it's a beautiful time where we as God's people can get together and worship him here in the wide open. And who knows who will walk by and actually hear the gospel today. Amen? Amen. So welcome, everybody. Welcome to Ridge Road Park and our Grace and Truth Church summer picnic barbecue outdoor worship service. We're doing it all here today. And most importantly, when we gather together, the focus is the Word of God. And so this morning, we're going to direct our attentions to the Scriptures. And as we've been doing, we're going to go right to the book of Romans. So I'm going to ask you all, if you have a Bible, if not, maybe your app on your phone, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For in the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this blessing that we could be here today to worship you. Lord, thank you for the freedom that we have in the United States of America. Lord, that we can come to this country, that we could worship freely, that we could worship openly, that we could worship honestly and without fear of retribution or imprisonment. We think of our forefathers, Lord, those who have suffered. We think of the English Baptists. We think of how they suffered great persecution for a conviction they knew was biblical. We thank you for those who've gone before us who were not afraid to stand for what was right, for what was biblical, and even suffered great persecution for it. We owe a great deal to them, O Lord. And as we gather here today, while it's a time for us to enjoy our fellowship and enjoy the day, we're reminded of so many Christians around the world who continue to be persecuted, who continue to suffer for your name's sake. And I pray, Lord, that when the day comes where we have to suffer for your name's sake, that you would make us able, that you would make us able to endure, and that we would do so for your glory and honor. But even now, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the passage before us. Give us insight and wisdom, and your Spirit carry us along, and may we focus directly on you, our Lord Jesus, and serving you for what we've called to be, servants and slaves of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. What is a slave? Now, if I mention that word, different things come to mind for different people. I mean, simply said, a slave is someone It was taken as human property. Someone who's taken against their will, forced into a life of servitude, who has no rights, no autonomy. The word slave in and of itself invokes horror. It invokes a sense of anger because it represents all things maleficent with the human race. However, slavery in different ages takes different forms. When we go back to the Roman Empire in the time that Paul is writing to the Romans, slavery was common. In fact, the majority of people who lived in the city of Rome would have been slaves. So much so that slaves never wore distinguished clothing because it would be a horror to see how many slaves actually lived in the Roman Empire. Slavery in the Roman Empire had nothing to do with social class, with race, or education. In fact, you could be a doctor and be a slave, or you could be a peasant and be a slave. It all had to do with whether you were conquered by the Roman Empire. Another way that slavery existed in the first century was people willingly gave themselves to be bondservants. When some people got into economic disaster and into debt and they couldn't save themselves, they would submit themselves to a willing slavery so that they could be released from their financial debt. Now, obviously, through the ages, slavery has taken on different meanings in different contexts. But for our understanding in the Bible, we need to understand exactly what the Lord meant for it in its proper time and context. Therefore, as we're looking at this passage and Paul is using the word slavery, we should not understand it in a way, thank you, hon, not so much in a way of our mid-19th century expression of it in America, where it was rooted in racism, but rather we have to understand it in the way that it was being used in its context in the first century and applicable to us as believers. And so looking at this, Paul uses an analogy. He uses something in life that the people could understand because most Christians in that time were slaves. The majority of Christians in the first century were not rich aristocrats from Rome. They were slaves. They were made up of those who were of this part of society that did not have the rich or the mighty or those who were powerful. But as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, those who are weak, those who are poor, those are nothing. God chooses to bring to nothing the things that are. And that was the makeup of the early church. Now, Romans chapter 6, Paul is dealing specifically with the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is different from justification. Justification is the doctrine that Paul dealt with from chapters 1 through 5, specifically dealing with our being declared righteous, our sins being forgiven, and having a right standing with God. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ and Him alone and His atoning sacrifice. When we talk about sanctification, we're talking about how we as Christians grow and develop in godliness. It's our development from the time we're justified until we're glorified. Now, in chapters 6, 1 through 14, we've looked at one aspect of viewing sanctification, and that is the aspect of understanding who we are in Christ. That when we come to faith in Christ, we're united to Him, we're one with Him, and based on that union, we're to count ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Based on the union that we have with Christ, the indicative, we have the imperative to count ourselves dead, to no longer live the way we used to, because we're not the same people we used to be. Amen? And in the same way, Paul takes it in a different argument in verse 15 onward, in a different analogy, a different model, to show us now how we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. And so we're going to look at that today. That brings us to our text. And in our text today, Paul is demonstrating to us not only a theological principle, but he's demonstrating through this analogy of slavery that our freedom from sin, our freedom from the power and tyranny of sin, does not mean that we're free to do whatever we want, right? Because one of the misinterpretations you can get in verses 1 through 14, all right, I am free. I am no longer under the tyranny. I'm no longer under the power of sin. Sin is no longer has dominion over me, so that means I'm free. I could do whatever I want, right? Wrong. That's exactly the wrong view. And that's precisely what Paul says in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, under grace? And that's exactly what the mind says. I'm not under the law. I'm not under the Old Testament law. That's legalism. I'm free to do whatever I want. And that's precisely what Paul says here. He says, no, you're not. You're not free to do whatever you want. You're free, not in an ultimate sense, because no one is free. Let me just think about that. No one is entirely free. No one's autonomous. And that's the point Paul wants to make here. Everybody serves a master. You either serve sin or you serve God. So rather than being free to do what you want, we're free to live as God intended us to live. That's true freedom. And that's the paradox today, the paradox of Christian freedom. The paradox of freedom is that unless you serve God or are enslaved to Jesus Christ, you're not free. That's true freedom, and that is what Paul is trying to teach us here. We're not free to do whatever we want. We're free to live as God intended us to live. And that's a freedom that no one could enjoy and no one could understand unless they're born of the Spirit, unless they're converted, unless they're born again. Amen? And so we're going to look at three things here today. The principle of slavery, the past transformation of slavery, and the present responsibility of slavery. Number one, the principle, verse 16. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Again, Paul begins with this colloquial saying, do you not know? He's assuming that people do know what he's about to say. He's assuming that people have enough common sense to understand the principle he's about to lay out. But as Mark Twain once said, common sense is not all that common. The principle that he wants us to understand, he's asking us if we know, and that God wants us to know, is simply stated this: self-surrender leads to slavery. Let me repeat that. The principle is this: self-surrender leads to slavery. And I'll kind of put it this way. Whatever or whoever you present yourself to as obedient, you are a slave to. In other words, whoever you surrender yourself to is who your master is. And everybody serves a master. Whether you think you don't or not, everyone serves a master. This means that no matter who you are, no one is truly autonomous and free. Slavery is not just a legal status. Slavery is a living experience. Paul shows us that these two masters, he tells us, are either sin or obedience. Those are the two masters who we serve. And in different ways that reflects obedience or righteousness or God, and sin or death. It's one of the two. These are the two options in our life. And we must choose who we're going to serve. And we'll see in the end of the sermon, there is an outcome, there is a result, and there's a consequence depending on who we serve. Now let's talk about slavery to sin. When we talk about slavery to sin, we're talking about people who self-surrender, who willingly give themselves and serve and surrender themselves to sin. Sin is described in a personified way. If you look in chapter 6 and chapter 5, sin is personified as if it's a person who rules over us. Because sin exists as a principle, the body of sin. It's by virtue a sphere of influence that either you're serving or you're not. And the sphere of sin, which we've been freed from, most people who are not under, I should say all people who are not in Christ, all people who are not Christians, are slaves of sin. Jesus said this very clearly to the Pharisees when they declared that they were free men. He said to them in John 8:34, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So Paul is not saying anything here that our Lord Jesus didn't teach. And in 2 Peter 2:19, the Apostle Peter was preaching about or speaking about false teachers, right? He says these false teachers, they come to you, they promise you freedom. But he says they themselves are slaves to corruption. They're slaves to corruption. And then Peter gives a footnote there. Whatever overcomes a person to that he is enslaved. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You see, it's very possible to be a slave and not even know you're a slave. You may think you're the freest person in the world, and you could be the biggest slave in the world. Whatever overcomes you, whatever has power over you is your master. Think about it in so many ways. Think of people who are enslaved to their jobs. They don't work to live. They live to work. They go to work every day. Their whole existence is bound up in their career and in advancing and promotion. They live, breathe, and eat their jobs. They're slaves to their jobs. They're slaves to their careers. Others are enslaved to their possessions. People spend their hours in bed or watching TV worrying about what they don't have and what they could acquire and what they do want. And all those things are bound up. All those things are bound up in slavery, okay? People with bad tempers, right? You think of people with bad temperaments. They're enslaved to their emotions. They're enslaved to their emotions. They let their emotions dictate them. If they're happy, they're happy. If they're mad, they're mad. If they're sad, they're sad. Their emotions dictate their ideas. They dictate their lives. Their whole life revolves around how they feel. What about people enslaved to their image? Some people are enslaved to how they look. It's the Instagram culture, right? I laugh. Sometimes, you know, we go out, and me and my wife, and I always see a young girl, and she's got a really pretty pose, and she's taking a selfie in front of a nice thing because she's competing with other young ladies on Instagram. Social media is awful. It just brings people into this self-absorption, this idolatry of self, and you become a slave to it. Did I get enough likes on my post? Did I get enough shares? And you become enslaved to that. I can go on and on. People are enslaved to bad habits, video games. People are enslaved to vices, whether it's smoking or drinking or pornography. People could be enslaved to the approval of others. Right? Are you enslaved to the approval of others, the affirmation, the acceptance, and the praise of others? Ultimately, the worst slave master of them all is self. Self is a cruel tyrant. When you're imprisoned to yourself, your obedience and your dedication in life is to that which exists around you. The irony is this, guys. Most people who are enslaved think they're free. They're blind. They don't see it. They do not see their slavish obedience to their master. Ask a drunkard if they're an alcoholic. Guarantee you know what the drunkard will say to you? No, I could quit tomorrow. They can't quit, but in their minds, they can. Ask someone if they could put down their cell phone for a day. How many of you are enslaved to your cell phones? John Calvin said this, "The greater mass of vices anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically does he extol his freedom." And so we see here that we could be a slave to sin. We could be enslaved to anything other than God and any idol. And this characterizes all those who are under sin, who are in Adam, who are outside of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul says, going back to Romans chapter 6, pardon me, "You are slaves of the one who you obey, either sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness." Isn't that interesting? Obedience to obedience. How can you be obedient to obedience? What does that mean? It almost seems superfluous, like Paul is repeating himself. And really what it is an elegant way of saying that when we come to faith in Christ, we surrender ourselves in humble obedience to him. Once we have offered ourselves to Jesus as slaves, we become permanently and unconditionally at Jesus' disposal. This is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to be converted. See, many people have Christianity in the head, but they don't have it in the heart. When you become a Christian, you surrender yourself to Jesus. It is a willing self-surrender and a giving oneself over to obedience to the one who is a Savior, who is our Lord, who is our Master, and who is greater than us. And it is until we surrender ourselves willingly to Him, and until that happens, you're not converted. I don't care how spiritual you may think you are, or how well you know the Bible. I don't care how religious you are. If you have not surrendered yourself to Christ in humble obedience, you're not converted. You're still a slave to sin. Slavery and self-surrender to Christ demands total, radical, and exclusive obedience. Now, this is contrary to what most people think. You know, one of the things that I find often is that when I share the gospel with an unbeliever, you know what the first thing they say to me or their first objection is? You mean if I become a Christian, I can't do the things I want to do anymore? I can't drink anymore. I can't gamble anymore. I remember when I first got saved, my friends were all in our young 20s. We can't go to nightclubs and party no more. And so what happens, people look at Christianity as a restriction. You're taking away my freedom. You're taking away my liberty. Not realizing they're enslaved to those things. John MacArthur, a few years ago, wrote a book called Slave. How many of you ever read that book or have heard of it? John MacArthur wrote a book called Slave, and the whole premise of the book is to get to the point that the New Testament teaches us that we're slaves of Christ. He was saying that English translators don't want him to use the word slave for the Greek word doulos because it carries such a negative connotation. So the New Testament uses the word servant often in its English translations. But there is no denying that the word slave is used. And if we understand ourselves and our right relationship to Christ, we must understand that we are His slaves. He bought us with His blood. We belong to Him. We do not belong to ourselves. He delivered us from sin, not so we could continue to sin, but that we may be His people to do His good pleasure. John MacArthur says there in that book, true Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. Instead, it's about devoting myself completely to Him, submitting wholly to His will, and seeking to please Him above all else. It demands dying to self and following the Master, no matter the cost. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave. I know if Paul Fry was here, I'd get a really loud amen right now. Secondly, past transformations. We got the principle of slavery. Now let's look at the past transformations of slavery. You see, we have to think of it more that as we at one time were slave of sin and we were on the slave market and we were bought by Christ and we now belong to Him. There's been a transfer of masters. And that's exactly what Paul lays out to us here in verse 17 on. He says, but thanks be to God. And notice how he starts. Thanks be to God. Amen. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, past, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So he goes from being obedient to now describing as slaves to righteousness. We were once slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. You once were this, but now you're this. And so we got a progression here of four steps in the course of our conversion, and it describes our exchange and transfer of masters. First, we were once slaves to sin ourselves. Every one of you here who was a Christian at one time in your life, before you came to faith in Christ, you were enslaved to sin. Titus 3:3 tells us, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and listen to what it says, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing away our days in malice and envy, hating others and being hated by others. That's what your life was like before you were Christian. You weren't free. You really didn't have freedom. Sin was your master. Sin told you what to do. Sin dictated. You could not sin. You were bound to sin. It governed your heart, it governed your mind, and it governed your will. People have this illusion that we have free will, that we could come to Christ on our own. The Bible teaches everything contrary to that. Unless God sets you free and converts you and changes your heart and frees you from the tyranny of sin, you cannot believe in Christ. You cannot choose Christ on your own. You must first be born again. It says in John chapter 3, unless you're born of the Spirit, someone can't even see the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, choose it. We choose God because he first chose us. But it's also a reminder, it's easy to look down on non-Christians, right? It's easy to look down on unbelievers and say, look how awful they are. Look how wicked they are. And there's plenty of wickedness to go around in the world today. But just remember, but for the grace of God, that was us. I would be there in the flood of dissipation with every one of them, and so would you. It's by God's grace we're here today. It's by God's grace we've been changed. He goes on to say that we became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. This describes the point of conversion where we came to faith in Christ. And the way Paul describes it here is we became obedient from the heart, right? God had to change our hearts to the standard of teaching to which we were committed. What does Paul mean by standard of teaching? The word standard there means didactic, is the word teaching is didaki. And it's where we've seen that also in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and various other parts of Scripture. And a few weeks ago, we were talking about the local church and statements of faith and confessions of faith. We saw the root here in the Scripture, whether it's the apostles' doctrine or whether it's the good deposit that Paul talks about in his letters to Timothy, or here in this context, the standard of teaching or the pattern of doctrine. And I believe once again what we see here is evidence for an early confession of faith, a body of Christian doctrine, a primitive Christian doctrine that not only spelled out the gospel and who Jesus was, but the ethics of Christian living, what it means to be a Christian. And the interesting thing is, rather than Paul saying that the standard of doctrine was handed to you, it says you were handed over to the standard of teaching or doctrine. Why such an unusual usage of the word? And I think there's a good reason for that. The word to commit or to hand over is the word paradidomai. In the Gospels, it's used often to talk about how Jesus was handed over to the Jews by Judas, or the Jews handed over Jesus to Pontius Pilate. It means to be given over by force or to be surrendered to someone of a greater power. And what this is telling us is that when we come to faith in Christ, when we obey the gospel, we are actually submitted and handed over to the authority of God's teaching. It means that the doctrines of the Bible, sound doctrine, biblical doctrine, we stand under it. It has authority over our lives. We're not simply free to do whatever we want. And I believe that what Paul is showing us here, what the Bible is showing us here, is that yes, we're not under law, we're not under the Old Testament system, but we are under the New Covenant system. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, has great many ethical demands on the Christian. We're not simply free to do whatever we want. We're free to live as God directs us in the Spirit, by grace, within the context of the New Testament. The key word here in all of this is obedient. This would mark when we first come to faith in Christ and is bound up in what chapter 1, verse 5 calls the faith of obedience. Douglas Moo says this: this unusual way of putting the matter, speaking of committing over to the system of teaching or pattern of teaching, is intentional. He says, Paul wants to make clear that becoming a Christian means being placed under the authority of Christian teaching, the expression of God's will for New Testament believers. Having been set free from sin, that's our third point. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So here's our third point. Our third point in the progression of our conversion is that we have been set free from sin. Having been, it's already taken place. We have now become slaves of righteousness. We who have come to know Jesus Christ know that we're no longer under the power of sin. We must recognize that we are now free, free in the way God intended. And our fourth point is free to become slaves of righteousness. We've been transferred to one master to another, and our new master is righteousness. The word righteousness there doesn't necessarily refer to imputed righteousness, but ethical righteousness, right living. That means we're bound to by God. We're bound to by faith. We're bound to by desire. We're bound to by heart the ethical standards of God's righteousness. God is righteous. And if God is righteous, then his people are righteous. If God does what's right, we do what's right. And God's will of righteousness is revealed to us in all of the scripture. And so there's the paradox of it, right? How can we be free if we've been delivered from one slave master to another? Isn't Paul contradicting himself, saying we're free and yet slaves? It isn't a paradox. It's true freedom. Freedom to be the people God intended us to be. Amen? All right, my third point. Everything we've been looking at so far, you hear me use this phrase, the indicative and the imperative, right? The indicative tells us who we are. The indicative indicates what we've become, who we are in Christ. The imperative is, based on that reality, what do we do? In the first 14 verses, we saw the indicative and the imperative, and here we see the indicative imperative too. Everything up to this point gives us the indicative. Tells us we were once slaves. We now are free. We now are slaves of righteousness. This is fact. This is true. You can count it as true. Now, what's the imperative? What is the responsibility that follows through? And we see in verse 19 through 20. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. And that's regarding the terminology of slavery. But listen to what he says. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The phrase, just as, is showing us and indicating he's making a comparison. Well, what's the comparison? He's saying at one time, you lived your life fully devoted and passionate and committed and in such a way that you served your sin, you served a sinful life with great drive. And just as you served sin with great passion and great devotion prior to conversion, now you're to serve God with the same passion, same devotion, same fervor. Think about that for a minute. Think about before you were Christian, some of the things you did and the passion you got into doing the things you did. When I first got converted, one of the examples for me was how, you know, you'd go out and have a good time at night, and it was easy to drop $100 back in the 90s in a nightclub on a Friday night, right, on alcoholic beverages. And when I got converted, I remember I got so convicted over that because I thought, my goodness, I'm sitting here wondering how much money I should put in the plate when it was so easy for me to drop $100 when I wasn't a believer, and yet I want to be stingy with God? And that motivated me to give even more to the Lord. What kind of devotion and fervor we gave and put into our sin, put it into God. Could you imagine what kind of Christians we would be if we did so? And Paul kind of breaks it down. He gives us a good example. He says, listen, in your old life, you presented yourself or you served sin, or you used your members to serve sin and impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. In other words, wickedness begetting wickedness. Your sin was just getting worse and worse. You were just becoming more wicked. But now, serving God with fervor and devotion and self-surrender, serve Him will lead to sanctification, holiness, purity. What do you think is the reason why we don't serve God as fervently as we should? If it was a Bible study, I'd ask you to raise your hands. Why do you think we don't serve God as fervently as we should? Because we're distracted by so many things. Because we allow ourselves to get entangled and distracted, and temporarily we go back to enslave. You know, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they still look back to Egypt, remember? Oh, that we had the leeks and the garlic. And I think so oftentimes God delivers us from slavery to sin, and we look back for leeks and garlic instead of looking forward to the promised land. We got to keep our eyes fixed, not behind, but above and forward to the high calling of Christ Jesus in heaven. Fix your minds on things above, not on things below. Colossians 3:1 tells us, "For you have been raised with Christ, and you're with him in heaven. We've already been glorified." Let's keep our minds fixed on heaven. Too often our goals and our motives and our outlook is so short-sighted. We're just thinking of the here and now. We're not thinking of the big picture. Grace motivates us. Grace encourages us. See, that's the thing. Under the law, you're under fear. I have to keep the law or be judged. But under grace, we're motivated to serve God out of love because of how much he's done for us. Guys, it's all about the end game. Paul ends his argument here by telling us what are the benefits. These two rival masters offer us slaveries and different benefits to those slaveries, or literally fruit. And so where does serving sin lead and where does serving God lead? Well, let's look at it. Verse 21. "But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life." It's simply this. If you serve sin, it makes a promise. Sin says, "You serve sin, you serve me." Sin says, "I'll give you a benefit. You'll have temporary pleasure here on earth." Sin is pleasurable, right? It talks about the fleeting pleasures of sin in the Bible. Sin is pleasurable for the moment, but in the end has consequences. And so sin makes lying promises. You'll be happy. You'll feel free. You'll enjoy yourself. But those things lead to shame, disgrace, and ultimately death. And it's not talking about just physical death. It's talking about eternal death. If you serve sin, the only thing sin will give you is eternity away from God forever and eternal judgment in hell. That's the fruit of sin. That's the end result. That's the end game. That's the benefit. Temporary pleasure, long-term suffering. Serving God, on the other hand, you're now set free from sin. You serve God, you're slaves to God, and the results are much better. Now, as Christians, we discipline ourselves. We die to self. We surrender self. And so we deprive ourselves and deny ourselves temporary pleasures, right? We look at the way the world is going, and it looks like they're having fun, and we say no. And the world looks at us like we're crazy. "Come on, you guys. Why are you denying yourself? Have a good time." Has anyone ever said that to you? "Come on, join the party." But we say no. We say no for a reason, because we know there's a greater master and a greater benefit to serving God. And we know that in the long run, although there may be temporary restraints and temporary denials now, the long term leads to sanctification and eternal life. That means the minor denials that you deal with, in the long run, sanctification is holiness. Do you know, the more you're sanctified and the more you're holy, the more peace and tranquility you have in your life. The reason why so many of us are anxious and get aggravated and our tempers get the better of us is because you're not progressing in sanctification. The more you grow in holiness and God's character, you have more peace and tranquility. The more you're distracted and double-minded, the more anxious you're going to be. And what's the long-term benefit? Eternal life. Life forever with God in heaven. Both masters offer us promises. Both masters offer us benefits. The question is, who will you serve? And it's summed up in this last verse, verse 23. You all know it well. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." It almost seems redundant, like Paul saying the same thing, but he's not. He's actually explaining what he just said in a different way. You see, the difference here in what Paul is saying, and it's almost like he's saying the same thing, is that sin pays wages and God gives gifts. There's a difference. In other words, if you keep sinning, it's like going to work. You know when you go to work, you get a paycheck at the end of the week? It's your wages. You earned it. You deserved it. Well, guess what? You serve sin, you'll get a paycheck at the end. It means that your paycheck will be what? Death. Eternal death. It means that if you serve sin, you will get exactly what's coming to you. No one could say in Judgment Day that God is not fair. God will give everybody exactly what they deserve. Jesus tells us in the gospel that to he who knew his master's will and didn't do it will receive many stripes. But he who did not know his master's will and did not do it will receive few stripes. In other words, people will get what they deserve based on their knowledge. Everyone will get their just desserts on Judgment Day. But if you serve God, here's the beautiful thing. You get what you don't deserve. Isn't that the beautiful thing? If you serve God and you serve righteousness and you surrender yourself to the Lord and allow him to have full authority and you're at his disposal and you're his servant and his slave, the gift you get is eternal life. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's a gift by virtue of being a gift. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. That's grace. And it's not based on what you do or don't do. It's based on what Jesus has accomplished on his death on the cross. And so the question comes, who do you serve? Who's your master? Who is your master today? When Joshua came into the promised land, he brought Israel with him and they conquered Canaan. And at the end of his life, Joshua gave an exhortation to the congregation of Israel. This is what he said. In Joshua 24, 14 through 15, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness." Notice, serve him. "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt." So back then, it was still two masters, serve idols or serve God. And look what he says in verse 15. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Choose this day whom you will serve. Do you serve God or do you serve sin? Do you serve self? Do you serve Christ? Do you serve unrighteousness? Do you serve obedience? Who is your master? Jesus says no one can serve two masters. You either hate one and love the other, but you cannot serve two masters. Jesus says you cannot love God and money. Some of us are riding the fence. We're trying to serve God and serve sin. You can't do it. Sooner or later, you're going to fall on the wrong side of the fence. God doesn't like half-hearted service. God requires, expects, and demands our all in all. Anything less is giving him scraps. And God does not deserve that. I want to give you an encouragement, though. Here's the thing which we must realize. Satan has blinded our eyes. He's blinded us in a sense. Sin is a cruel master. You think sin is good? Sin is cruel. Sin is a harsh master. Sin is a dictator. Sin seeks to destroy you and kill you and ruin your life. Sin offers you nothing good. Sin is a tyrant. But Christ is a good master. Christ is a gentle master. Christ is a loving master. Christ is a master who gave his life for us, who died for us. How much more does he give us? He's given us all things. He's given us eternal life. He's a giving master, a generous master, a loving master. Why do you want to serve a cruel tyrant when you could serve the best? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me. Come to me, all who are heavy laden and labor, and I will give you rest. He's speaking about those who are laboring, trying to bear the heavy burden of law keeping. He's saying, come to me and I'll give you rest. The law is a taskmaster. Sin is a taskmaster. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Following Jesus is not a hard thing. Following Jesus is a good thing. It's a gentle thing. It is easy. It is easy when you're born again. It is easy when God gives you a new heart. But maybe you're sitting here today saying, you know what? My heart resists God. Well, maybe you need to be born again. You need to pray, God, change my heart. My heart is hardened, Lord. I would rather be under the clutches of the cruel tyrant of sin than to come under the gentle yoke of you, Lord. Free me, Lord, free me. It's only when Christ frees you that you're truly free. Look at what John chapter 8, going back. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word and are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Have you been freed from sin? Have you been free to serve God and live the way you've intended? If not, it's not too late. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible tells us if we will repent, if we'll confess our sins and turn to Christ, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to this world, who took on flesh, and he died on a cross. He died in the place of sinners. You see, we're all sinners. Every human being is guilty before God. There's no good people and bad people. There's only those who are forgiven and those who are not forgiven. Those who come to Christ, those who reject Christ. And in this case, we understand that if you have not come to Christ, the invitation is come to him. Put your trust in him. Believe in him. He died for you. He died for me. He took our sins upon himself so that when God punished Jesus, he got punished in our place, and he rose from the dead 3 days later so that he would declare victory over sin, victory over death, and everyone who trusts in Jesus will not be ashamed. Amen? Amen. That is the promise and the gift of eternal life. If you put your trust in Christ, you'll be forgiven of your sins, you'll be freed from the tyranny of sin, and free to serve God. That is the freedom we so desperately need today. It is the freedom this country needs, because our country is shackled to sin like never before. We might be free in certain ways, but we are enslaved in many others. May God bless this word to your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that you bless this word to our hearts. Help us to ruminate on these matters. I pray, Father, that we would look to you as our true Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we move to our song service, our closing song, first of all, I want to welcome everyone and thank everyone for being here. What a blessing to have everyone here. Our brother Tom, who's leading us in song today, some of you know him well, some of you know him over the years, some of you don't know him too well, you're new to the church. Tom came up here in 2005 when we were in Yonkers, and since 2005 has been dedicated to serving at Grace and Truth, driving up from Queens at least once a month, and at some points in his tenure, maybe 2-3 times a month, to lead us in worship. That's a long time that Tom has faithfully served us here at Grace and Truth. Tom is very quiet and a humble man, and so, you know, he doesn't put himself out in front. But I got to tell you, this man is one of the most godly men. He's got a servant's heart. And I know he comes up because he's serving Christ. He's not doing me a favor. He's serving Christ. He's doing it unto the Lord. I mean, it is a favor to me. But I just want to say, Tom, on behalf of everyone here, I want to thank you for your years of service, because we truly love you and thank you for what you've done. He said he'll come back again from time to time, but in any case, thank you, brother, and we'll let him lead out on his closing song. This is Tom Swanson.